Jamie. Couldn't help but reflect meeting Miss Jamie up in Indiana when she was probably 15, maybe 16, somewhere right in there. Her mother said she wants to come to Heartland. And Miss Jamie's standing there bouncy and smiling real big. And I said to myself, that girl belongs at Heartland. She just wasn't there long enough. 4 years wasn't enough for people like her. Now her husband, same thing. He was a blessing too. See, you thought I was going to go the other way on that. Met him the first time here when you was probably in your senior year of high school, maybe junior, senior year. And we went to In-N-Out Burger or something like that. I can't remember what it was. I'm a Whataburger man myself. But anyway, went to that and to see them now serving the Lord. You mind if I tell you a little story? And I think about the young people that passed through Heartland now for the past 20 years and to see them out serving and ministry. We've got nearly 100 of our graduates that are actually pastoring churches and others in all kinds of ministry. And it's really a sight to see and a blessing. And I preach for a lot of them during the course of every year of our graduates. And anyway, they had an alumni meeting in Springfield, Missouri. And I was preaching in the area, and they had this alumni meeting, wanted me to be there, and would I speak on Friday night late, when I finished a service somewhere, Friday night late, and then Saturday morning. Well, it was at the Berean Baptist Church there, as you know, and we had quite a turnout. I mean, it was really a good turnout. And I was so amused because we were up way late. We did after another service, and then had our meeting, and I talked to him, and we had a great time. And then early next morning, the service was at 8 o'clock. And so I got there early, and I was at the door of the meeting place where we were there, not in the auditorium, but their fellowship hall. And I was at the door letting people in, greeting the people that are coming in. And here's all these girls that had come to Heartland that are now married, and they're bringing in 3 and 4 and 5 kids. And I don't know where the husbands were, drinking coffee somewhere, I suppose, but the women are coming in the door and carrying a kid and holding another one in a little basket, and another little kid's bringing the diaper bag, and she's trying to usher him through the door, and I'm greeting him and making wisecracks, and I would say things like this: man, isn't it great to be away from Bible college and be married and have your own children and be free of all of that? Isn't this great? And one of them real feisty, it was Melissa, Ben Moore's wife, you know Melissa? And she came through, and I mean, she was loaded with kids and probably not a morning person, and walked in, and I said, man, isn't this great? Melissa, it's so good to see you. Isn't it great to be out of Bible college and have your own children and everything? She looked at me and said, shut up, Brother Sam. Oh, man, I thought it was great. That's kind of the response I was working for right there. I mean, it was really good. Oh, what a time. But it is a blessing. I can't tell you the blessing it is. See young men and women pass through there, and to have that view of being the pastor of the church for till 2010 and still being involved and as the president of the school till this past May, teaching and preaching chapels and just being with the students, never as much as I would like to have been, but being with the students and then to see the men and women they become serving God, to watch them go from boys and girls to men and women, it's quite a treat, quite a treat. And I know you experience that raising your own children and everything, but I feel like a dad and a grandpa to a whole bunch that passed through there, and it's quite a blessing, unbelievable blessing. So it's a blessing to be here too. Okay, now let me see here. Yeah, let's go to Matthew 9. My Bible is open to Proverbs, and I thought, now what was I going to preach out of Proverbs tonight? So it's Matthew chapter 9, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter number 9. Matthew chapter 9. And sure, it's okay to go home and tell your, I maybe shouldn't have told that, go tell your kids. You actually don't tell preachers to shut up. You don't do that, but at least not to their face, right? Matthew chapter 9. Let's stand and read together, shall we? Verses number 9 through 13. I will have you read verse 1 with me. That's where I was stumbling a minute. But let's just read verse 1. Then we're going to drop down to verse 9. And it says, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Now, we know Jesus was of Nazareth, right? We know that he was raised in Nazareth. We understand that. But when he says he came into a ship and passed into his own city, number one, you wouldn't take a ship to go to Nazareth. Number two, Jesus did, according to Scripture, most of his mighty miracles and works in the city of Capernaum on the north part. I think it's the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where most of his mighty works were done, right there in that region. Not all by any means, but most. If the Bible says most, then most of his mighty works were done there. And that he was there so often and so much that it is understood that when it says he entered a ship and came into his own city, it would have been at Capernaum. And so he is doing his work around there. And if you drop down to verse number 9 and tells about Jesus dealing with certain people and situations in verses 2 through 8, but look in verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, from dealing with that man that had been confined to the bed, in verse 9, as he passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And a new paragraph, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Now, I'm not going to read Mark and Luke's account, but if you read Mark and Luke's account, you can see that the house they were at, and it's here too, but it's clearly stated that it was the house of Levi or the house of Matthew, and that Jesus was at this house. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, at Matthew's house, behold, look at this, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And Mark says that there were many. Luke says there was a great company of people there. So I'm trying to show there were a lot of people at this house. The typical house of the Jewish, we'll say peasant, wouldn't have held a lot of people. Matthew's house would. He was said at the receipt of customs, he was a publican, a tax collector. And now Jesus is at his house. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now what Jesus did in verse 13, if you want to turn back real fast, you can to Hosea chapter 6, or you can just listen to me read it, where God is using the prophet, as he often does, to chide his people for their misdeeds and their lack of obedience and their lack of focus to his purposes and his will. And he is chiding them, and he's even saying, I've sent my prophets to hew them. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. I've sent my prophets to really talk to them straight. And Jesus said, the prophet Hosea said, the reason he did this is because I desired mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he goes to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 and says these same words, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And he said, you need to go learn what those words mean. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, quoting Hosea 6:6. So let's have prayer, and I'll have you seated, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you again for this time together in the Word, and thank you for the services that we've had together, Father. We are thankful for it. We thank you for this book, and thank you for the Holy Ghost that inspired these words. We acknowledge our dependence upon your Holy Spirit, knowing that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, that we are helpless without the working of your Holy Spirit. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And we know that without your unction and your help, nothing is going to be accomplished that will count for eternity in this service. So we come and implore God and acknowledge our dependence, our need of thee and of your work and the work of your Holy Spirit. Please make this a profitable time. Please help us to, help me to be clear in speaking. Give your people ears to hear. May our minds be clear of that which would distract, and may your Holy Spirit so work that it would overcome bodily weariness and the dreariness of the eye. And I pray, God, that you would just make this a profitable and meaningful time. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question to begin. Do you believe that if you and I would take the time, and when we do take the time, and read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, do you think if we were reading with this in mind, is everybody with me here? Now, we don't want to start together 10 minutes from now. It'd be good to start everybody right here together right now. Do you believe that if we read with this in mind, that we want to identify what were the priorities of Jesus in this brief window of time that he had in public ministry from the time that he came back from after his baptism and the temptation in the wilderness of the devil and began his public ministry till he was delivered to be crucified? Do you think if we observe carefully, we could find what were the priorities of Jesus in this short time in his public life? I think we could. I think we could. And we would find more than one. Now, I'm not going to talk about numerous priorities that Jesus would have had. I'm going to talk about a priority that is evident and surfaces clearly in the passage where we are tonight. What was a priority of Jesus? And whatever else we may discover, this could not be missed. A priority of Jesus' public life and ministry was caring about, showing compassion to, giving attention to sinners. He cared about sinners. That was a priority of his life. And not just when he addressed the masses. And he did that aplenty. Because as you follow through the Gospels, you can't help but notice that here are the multitudes again, and here are the multitudes again, and here are the multitudes again. And I've got several sermons that I preach out of the Gospels that it has to do with the multitudes and the multitudes. And it seems like during his public ministry, they were coming like the waves of the sea, and they just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. And of course, he addressed them, and he preached to them, and he taught them. Jesus was a preacher. Heard some little mushy mouth radio guy say one time, let's remember Jesus didn't preach to people, he taught them. I about tore the radio out of the dash of my car thinking that is not exactly what the Bible says. Was he a teacher? Well, of course he was a teacher. Did he preach? Absolutely he preached. And the Word of God says so. And so Jesus would preach to those multitudes. And yes, there were many that were not believers, and there were many sinners that were among them, but not just the multitudes did he care about. You can't help but notice his concern for them on an individual basis. When he must needs pass through Samaria, and the woman at the well who had had five husbands living with a man that was not her husband, and Jesus dealt with her, and the woman taken in adultery, and passing by, and Zacchaeus was up in a tree, and another publican, a swindler, a cheater, And we'll talk more about the life and the character, or the lack of, in the publicans and that system of tax collection. And Jesus said, come down, Zacchaeus. And the maniac of Gadara, who terrified and horrified people. And by the time Jesus finished with him, he was clothed and in his right mind. Don't you love that account? It's just a wonderful story. And so you go through and you can see that Jesus cared about sinners. Now, here's the thing. We preached Sunday night, I think it was, about Jesus saying, if you're going to follow me or come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And here's the thing. We all know that when we got saved, he didn't save us to say, go do your thing and I'll see you in heaven. That is not how it is. That if he saved us and he bought us and he made us his own, it is intended that we become his disciples. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus said the Great Commission is, that we're to evangelize, that is, preach the gospel everywhere to those that are without Christ, baptize them, and then teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Now, what is that if it's not discipleship? And so Jesus is saying that we are supposed to be disciples. Now, here's the question I have. If, in fact, I make any claim to be a disciple, now stay with me here just a minute. If I make any claim to be a disciple, then what excuse might I find for his priorities not being my priority? I'm professing discipleship. I not only believe in Jesus, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Okay, well, let's see if you are. Are his priorities your priorities? Well, I really haven't thought about all his priorities. Well, they're there. I mean, we've already agreed together. Most of you agreed. Some of you haven't voted all week. But most of us are, you know, we've already acknowledged and we agree together that if we read through the Bible and the Gospels carefully, that we could clearly identify the priorities of Jesus Christ. And if we can do that and we are professing to want to follow him ourselves and truly be disciples, then the reality is that what are the disciples of Jesus must be our priorities also, or we're not really disciples. Isn't that right? That's exactly right. And if you're saying, I don't know, well, it's still right. I don't think you can argue that. And so what we have here is an account that really impresses upon us, in my opinion, in a very convicting way. I mean, a very convicting way, that the priorities of Jesus must also be our priorities. We have this account of Jesus there in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, as I mentioned, by the Sea of Galilee, it would have been how large a city, I'm not sure I know. It would have been a significantly sized city for their time. And there with the Sea, by the Sea of Galilee, and the fishing industry and all that's associated with it there, I have no doubt that it would have been a bustling place, a busy place, and maybe a place that people from the area roundabout would come to go to their Walmart and all of that kind of thing in their market and do trade and business and such as that. And so I have no doubt that Capernaum was a very busy place. And as Jesus has already dealt with a man that had been bedfast and took care of his need, he is passing by the receipt of custom. And this would be the station, we can call it, the station where the publicans would collect taxes from the people. The people are obligated to pay taxes. Just to talk about taxation just a little bit. I am a believer that in the United States of America, our founding fathers never meant for us to carry the tax burden that we now carry. As a matter of fact, a part of their purpose is, if we understand right, a part of their purpose was to be rid of the unreasonable burden of taxation. And I honestly believe that we are overtaxed in our country. And not to even mention California by itself, but I'm just saying we are, as a citizenry in this country, we are overtaxed. But I'll guarantee you none of us would want to trade places with the Jews and the way they were taxed by Rome. I guarantee you that. Now, we got to remember that the Roman Empire, they had to fund all the opulent and extravagant and wild ambitions of their Caesars and of their leaders, and they would fund it by taxing the people. So anybody that was in the Roman Empire was under the heavy burden of taxation by Rome. But none more than the Jews, who were despised and detested by Rome, and who also had a system of tax collection that was like a two-edged sword for the Jews. Because not only was the tax burden itself way more than it should have been and made life difficult by the way they would collect taxes, these publicans would be Jews collecting taxes from Jews, and they were able to add insult to injury by charging another tax upon them for collecting their taxes, and that would go in their own pocket. And that's why when you read about Zacchaeus, the Bible clearly says about Zacchaeus that he was rich. And it's not that he was an independent wealthy man that had inherited from his family. He became rich by this corrupt and wicked process. And I'm going to say to you again, kind of get ahead of myself just a little bit, but when Matthew is able to receive at a later time now, when he's able to receive this many people in his house, a great company of people, if he's got that kind of spread, that kind of property, that kind of house to host a great, not just a company of people, but a great company of people, then he didn't live like the common Jew. And his lifestyle was made affordable to him by the system of tax collection. And so the heavy taxation from the Roman Empire upon the Jews, then the two-edged sword, the tax collector, one of their own fellow Jews, would add to their pain and to their misery. And they were merciless. And everybody was open for taxation. Beggars, the afflicted, the poor, the widows, the preachers. If you ever wondered why the publicans got out there where John the Baptist was preaching, I'll tell you why. Because it was nothing unusual in that day for men to go around and preach and proclaim their philosophy and their idea and their religious ideas and all of that. And they would often collect money from people so that they might perpetuate their work and their philosophy. And the publicans were out there hearing John the Baptist because they thought he's probably collecting some kind of an income or offering from the people that are getting baptized by him. And the publicans came out there too, not because of their spiritual thirst, but they didn't want to miss a tax collecting opportunity. And that's the truth. They were extortioners. They ranked right there with thieves and the most corrupt of society. That's where the publicans were. See, and so there was this great detestation for the publicans. Now one day, Matthew is at the receipt of custom, and Jesus passes by. It's after he's already dealt with the man that I was talking about in the previous verses, and Jesus passes by the receipt of custom, and he says to Matthew, now these are the only words we have that are recorded here in the book, and Jesus comes by and said, "Follow me." And he did. He followed him. He left the receipt of customs and he followed. And the idea in mind, obviously, the idea in mind is not that he got up and followed him a ways and then came back and went back to work collecting taxes. That is not the implication at all. And as a matter of fact, you can find where it is recorded, I believe, by Luke, that they these disciples forsook all and followed him. And Matthew did that because some disciples had already been chosen before Matthew got to the scene. And when Jesus said, "Follow me," as he was assembling his disciples, he said, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and he left the receipt of customs and he followed Jesus. I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about that. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? A number of years ago, I was given a cassette tape. And so that tells you a few years back. And I was given a cassette tape and the guy said, "You need to listen to this sermon. This guy dramatizes the sermon, and man, he is good. You need to listen to the sermon." So I did. I took the cassette tape, put it in my car when I was driving somewhere, and sure enough, this guy pastored what we would now call a mega church back in the D.C. area there, and he had been absent. He'd been out of the country, and now he's back, and so he'd been away from the congregation for a while, and the master of ceremonies, or whatever you want to call that guy, in their way of doing things, got up and said, "I know that you have missed our pastor, and he has returned, but you may not recognize him at the first," but anyway, kind of set the stage, And then he sat down, everything's quiet for a little bit, and then pretty soon you hear, and you hear the audience and they're oohing and aahing, and and some are clapping and some are laughing and so forth. Well, the pastor comes out and he's dressed in the garb of the time, and he walks to the pulpit and he said, "It is a pleasure, a great pleasure to be here. I have come to be with you from a great distance, both in miles and in time. My name is Matthew." And then he began to go through the sermon, talking the whole time like he's Matthew. I mean, I'm not kidding you. I about pulled the car over to listen. It was masterful. It was so good. I said to myself, I'm going to try that sometime. I'm not kidding you. I did. I said, boy, I like that. That's different. And it would be a unique approach, you know. That's different. So I started working on it. And I practiced it in my office. And those notes wound up in the trash. And I went back to just getting up and yelling at people, you know. So I forgot all about that kind of business. But, man, this guy knew what he was doing. It was so masterful. Now, the only thing is, much as I got out of it and enjoyed it, I disagreed with him on this. He said that I was sitting at the receipt of customs one day and I was doing my business and I'd placed taxes upon this person and this person. I charged them more than I should have for collecting the tax, but I needed the money at the time. And so I was collecting the taxes, and then this one came by and I can't explain it. There was something about him. There was an aura about him. There was something about the look in his eyes. There was something about his presence. There was something that was mysterious about him that he said to me, looking me in the eye and saying, "Follow me." And I was helpless. I got up and followed him. Everybody's clapping. And I'm saying to myself, I don't think so. I don't think it's that way at all. You know, we were talking the other day about Isaiah 53 and the prophecy of the Messiah. And the Bible says that there was nothing about him that we desire him. There was no comeliness about him. There was nothing about his presence. I'm sorry, I know that many people appreciate the art and everything, but there wasn't this glow that was hanging about him. And there wasn't a halo over his head. And there wasn't, in fact, Judas betrayed him so they would know which one was the one to take away. He betrayed him with a kiss, if you remember. And so there was nothing about Jesus and his physical presence that would make people say, "I'm struck." Nothing like that. Until he answered at the time that they came and asked him if he was the Son of God. And he said he was, and it blew him away. Now, that was a specific time right before he went to the cross. But in his public life and ministry, there was none of that that we see. Somebody said, then why did Matthew get up and follow him? Well, let me just put it this way. Many of you know the story of the salvation of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And when Saul was on that Damascus road, stricken blind by the brightness, he heard this voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. That the Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, had already stood there and ascended to the death of Stephen, and he watched Stephen die. And when Stephen said, "I see Jesus," oblivious to the stones that were beating the life out of his body, "I see Jesus at the right hand of the Father in heaven," Saul of Tarsus knew he wasn't just looking up into the sky like a crazy man. He saw someone. He knew that. He knew there was something unusual because he was so much like Jesus that he even prayed for those that were guilty of stoning him, didn't he? And he saw that. Well, hold on. And besides that, Saul went around hailing men and women and putting them in prison. And these were people that were willing to go to prison because of their devotion to Jesus Christ. And he'd never seen anything like the faith that these people had and the patience that these people had and the godliness that these people had. I've no doubt in my mind before he ever hit the dust of that Damascus road, he already knew the Lord's on his trail. And Jesus said, "You've been kicking against the pricks." The prick would be that the owner of an ox team would carry. And when an ox got out of step or wasn't doing what it's supposed to do, he would poke the ox. And that's to get the ox moving again and get the ox in jihaw with the, oh man, do you know what jihaw means? But anyway, back in step with the other ox. And he would poke him and he would prick him with that rod. And he would poke him and some stubborn ox would kick against the pricks, which would only make their pain worse. And Jesus said to Saul, there's a reason he said this. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I've been on your trail and you've been kicking against me. It's not going so well, is it? I like that part myself. It's not going so good, is it, son? No, it's not going good at all. I'm down here blind. I'm humbled. I am on the dirt. I'm not the self-sufficient, adequate person that I thought I was. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am the epitome of what a Pharisee should be. I am righteous above other Pharisees. And here I am on this Damascus road. And Jesus is talking to him. And he'd been on his trail for a while. Now, I wonder if maybe, well, I mean, I'm just wondering if maybe Matthew hadn't heard of Jesus before. Well, yeah. I mean, think about it. You could do the same thing to why did Zacchaeus ever climb up in the tree? What was his big interest in Jesus? Well, they collected taxes from people that had been out there among those multitudes in some of those meetings where Jesus was healing and cleansing and casting out devils and doing mighty works right in the presence of people. And I can just see Matthew sitting there sometime and some guy walks by and Matthew is doing his business and getting ready to lay it on him about the taxes. And he looks at him again and he said, wait a minute, you're looking at me like you're looking at me. Well, I'm looking at you because I am looking at you. But you've never seen before. Everybody knows that you've been blind. It's all together as though you see. Nobody's here to help you anymore. You're not carrying a stick anymore. And you've been blind since birth is what I understood. And he says, I was blind since birth. Well, how in the world is it that you see? Jesus of Nazareth touched my eyes. Or Jesus of Nazareth spoke. And then a deaf person comes by and Matthew addresses them. Oh, yeah, I forgot you can't hear. Oh, it's fine. I can hear. Well, you couldn't hear or talk. You've been coming by. I've collected taxes from you before. Well, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, wait a minute. What are you doing come by? They used to pay your taxes for you because you were leprous. And you were a beggar and you paid taxes on the money that you received as a beggar. And you had sinned the taxation here. And now here you are standing. You don't look like you have leprosy. I don't have leprosy. Jesus cleansed me from the leprosy. And come on, it goes on and on. The lame man that we're just talking about in the previous verses and the demon possessed. I'm just saying there are people that keep coming by and they are not the same as they used to be. And everybody's telling the same story. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder if that might have worked on this man. Because even one of the Pharisees, one of the chief of the Pharisees, a man by the name of Nicodemus came to him that night and said, now, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God because no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. Well, look at me. If Nicodemus figured that out, I'm sure there are quite a few people figured that out. And Matthew, when Jesus came by and said, follow me. He said, I've heard enough, I've seen enough, I know enough. Maybe he is also tired of the guilt. He probably slept in a more comfortable bed than most of the people he taxed, which doesn't mean he slept. Yeah, he probably sat down to a bigger banquet table every day than most of those people would experience in a lifetime. But it doesn't mean he was satisfied with that. It could have been in those quiet and alone times at night when he would pillow his head, he would still see the face of some widow that he had charged too much to for his own satisfaction. Some man that's trying to raise his children and with the burden that Rome has put upon them can hardly eke out a living to take care of his children. And Matthew just gouged him again. I wonder if he saw that man's face and the disappointment, the frustration of trying to get ahead. Oh, he probably forgot about getting ahead a long time ago, just trying to survive. And Matthew is making it more difficult. And I wonder how many nights he might have gone to bed seeing that as he closed his eyes and feeling that sense of guilt and having a sense of shame. Oh, yeah, I've got plenty of money. Oh, yeah, I got a big house. Oh, yeah, I have a fancy lifestyle. Oh, sure, I have all of that. But what it takes to get this can sure weigh on a man. Is everybody out there? Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus came by sort of like this. You had enough? Mm-hmm. Had enough. Follow me. And he embraced who Jesus was and got up and followed him. Yeah. Well, the reason I think that's so exciting, you remember when Jesus passed by your way, don't you? Amen. You remember the service you were in when he passed by and you knew you should get saved? Remember after hearing the gospel and somebody talked to you and said it's time for you to call upon the Lord and you called upon Jesus? Well, we can all see, boy, it sure made a change in this Matthew. Well, didn't it make a change in you? Amen. Well, it sure made. I mean, I was a kid. I was a six-year-old boy when I got saved. I mean, I hadn't cussed. I don't think I even knew any cuss words. I hadn't killed anybody. I wasn't drinking. I wouldn't do any of that. I may have smitten my sisters, but honest, it was self-defense and stuff like that. I didn't have this big, long list of crime and sin and evil and debauchery. But the day that I got saved, it was the second Sunday after I was really convicted about it. And the day that I got saved, I didn't know how to explain it. I don't even know how I talked about it. I just knew this. Nothing seemed the same. Nothing. Isn't that what happens when Jesus passed by and somebody responds to him in faith and in belief? Isn't that what happens? Now, don't get too excited about your salvation. We don't want any shouting going on in here. I mean, you're just saved forever, you know. You're just going to heaven, going to live as long as God, and you can't go to hell. But don't get all revved up about it. I mean, don't raise your hand and say you're happy about it and praise the Lord. Don't do that. You're a Baptist, you know. Get that hand down. But shouldn't it do something to stir us when we think about the day that Jesus passed by, so to speak, and convicted our heart and we knew it's time to believe, it's time to receive, it's time to embrace who Jesus Christ is. I'm going to tell you something, friend, you haven't had a better day than that in your life. Praise the Lord. She wasn't speaking in tongues, she just said hallelujah, that's all. So don't... So what does a man do after he gets saved? Well, Matthew just feels like celebrating, I guess. He knew how he got saved. He knew who saved him. He wanted to put on a big banquet and make Jesus the guest of honor. Yeah. And so he did. And if you can just kind of picture the kind of setting they would have had in that time, like in certain weather, they would have had a man like him would have opened a house that would be open on the sides, closed in the inclement weather and in the winter time, but open on the sides. And so that when you went up to a gate to go into a man's house there that would have a gate and a courtyard like that, well, when you stepped into the gate, you were in his house. You know, we might look out and say they're in the yard, but in their custom, if they're inside the gate, they are in the house. And so this house was open. There was a great company of people that were there. Oh, that's another question. Who would come? Who would Matthew invite? Well, who did he know? All he knew is publicans and the like. That's why it says publicans and sinners. Those that were of the same, shall I say it this way, low life status, among the Jews, the publicans and the sinners were invited. So other publicans were there. Matthew had invited them. I mean, that's all he knew. What do you think he's going to do? Go out and ask the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, would you come? Are you serious? They totally disdained, despised, and hated the publicans. Seriously. And so he invites people that would come. And the only people he knew were people, just let your imagination go. Whether it's the addict or whether it's the drunkard or whether it's the sex offender or whether it's the drunk or whether it's the thief, the extortioner, the liar, the adulterer. It doesn't matter who it is. It was publicans and sinners, and they came. And there was a great company of them. It means more than a little. If a company's this big, just saying great means it's this big. And they're there. Picture yourself looking on that scene. We're standing back here outside the crowd, and we're looking in there. Look, you can see, if you look at, yeah, you can see Jesus right there. That table is right in the center. And his disciples are sitting around. And there's Jesus at the place of the guest of honor. He's sitting on a kind of furniture where he would extend his feet out, lean on the table with his elbow, and then would eat that way. Well, that's not good etiquette. I like it myself. And that's the way they would have done. And the guest of honor would have eaten that way. You look in there, and sure enough, that's Jesus in there, surrounded by prostitutes, tax collectors, thieves, accused murderers. Again, just go the whole gamut. And there they are. And Jesus sitting there with his disciples amongst them. Never compromising. Never condoning sin. But sitting there in the midst of publicans and sinners. The holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless Son of God, surrounded by all these vile sinners. Wow. What a scene. What a scene. There's the Pharisees. They're always around. They're going to find something to accuse him of. That's him. That's him. So like dirty, stinking snakes, a couple of them slither their way into the crowd. And somebody said, you shouldn't call them that. Jesus did. Called them serpents. Amen. And so they slither their way in there. And they get close enough to the disciples. And they say to his disciples, why eatest thou thy master with publicans and sinners? Why? Can you just feel the invective, the hate, the disdain that the Pharisees had, that they already had for Jesus, they already had for the disciples, that they already had, and now Jesus is among them. And actually inside they're saying, oh, this is too good to be true. We caught him right here with all these sinners. Why does he eat with publicans and sinners? Hear that? That was the same sound that was heard after they asked the question. Yep, right. Nobody answered. Even Peter didn't have anything to say at this time. And I don't know, Pastor. I mean, I'm just using my imagination. If it gets me in trouble, it does. Sometimes my wife says I'm weird at times, but that's okay. But I think maybe that Jesus might have caught the eye of the disciples and said, I'll answer this one. So the disciples just sat there. And Jesus answered them. And he said, they that are whole need not a physician. Now we can just read on past that, or we can stop back and say, okay, what is he saying? Well, he is saying, number one, I am a physician. By that statement, he is saying, number one, I am a physician. That's what I am. Why would he use physician? Please, you're not asking that question. All the blind eyes that are open, all the deaf ears that can hear, all the lame legs that can walk, all the lepers that are cleansed. Are you serious? Jesus said correctly, I am a physician. You're asking me, why are you here with publicans and sinners? I am a physician. And in that question, he is also asking the Pharisees. Everybody with me, stay with me now. He is asking the Pharisees, are you sick? And the Pharisees would have answered, no, we're not sick. And we don't like the implication that we might be. Actually, they were, from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. Isaiah described this generation of unbelievers in chapter number 1. And these are the descendants of those that existed in the days of Isaiah. And nothing had changed spiritually among them. And they were spiritually sick. And Jesus said, you're wondering why I'm here among sinners. Are you sick? And they said, no, we're not sick. And it's the same as if he is saying to the Pharisees, are they sick? Yes, they're sick. Well, there's your answer. Amen. That's really good. Well, that is the answer. I'm a physician. They're sick. You're not. Why would I hang around you? You don't need a physician, according to you. All of these out here, that would be you. Just to keep our illustration going here. Now, all of these out here, they know they're sinners. They know they are. Every publican that was a thief, an extortioner, he knew if he had any conscience whatsoever, he knew what he was a part of was corrupt, rotten, and wrong. And the people that were addicted, or the people that were gamblers, or the people that were extortioners, or the people that were thieves, the people that were accused of murders and may have been, the people that were immoral, every one of these people knew because God puts it in them to know this is a sin against my Creator. And they are sick people, Jesus said. I have come as a physician to deal with the sick. And these people are sick, and that's why I'm here among them. The attitude of the Pharisees would be, we would never hang around these sinners. Well, that's just the first verse. The second verse is, they'd never hang around you. Well, that's a good point. I've seen Jesus trying to control the multitudes and being pressed by the multitudes. I don't remember reading that the multitudes really came around the Pharisees very much. Well, no, they wouldn't. Despicable bunch of hypocrites. So Jesus said, I'm a physician. And then he said to the Pharisees, listen, he said to the Pharisees, you need to go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, I can't prove this, but it wouldn't surprise me a bit. But what Jesus looked upon, maybe the garb of one of those Pharisees. I can't prove this. If you say, I don't believe that at all, we can still be friends. This isn't really about a doctrine or salvation or anything. But knowing the way Jesus worked, wouldn't surprise me at all if he looked on a garb and he saw Hosea 6:6 on somebody's garment. And he said, you need to go learn what that means. Because you know what it says, but you don't know what it means. And when he quoted Hosea 6:6, do you think he found an obscure passage that they knew nothing about? No, that's not the way he worked. Whenever he would bring something up, he knew he was in the realm of their understanding and their awareness and their knowledge. And he said, you need to go learn what that meaneth, whether it was on that man's clothes or not. You need to learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Because here are the Pharisees. They are going about on the Sabbath day and they are observing the Sabbath. They are at the corners and they are giving their offerings big and loud where everybody can know that they are givers. They are fasting, and they are fasting even though it might only be an hour at a time, but they are putting ashes on their face so everybody will think they're fasting. They are praying, and they are praying loud so everybody will hear them praying, and they are doing everything they could. Jesus said, not my estimation, Jesus said, to be seen of men. And they're going about all this activity. Everything they did was to be seen of men, and it was all about self-righteousness and the promotion of self, and they did everything like that, but they went about being so super religious and hating everyone that was not like them. Jesus said, you never learn what it means. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. Excuse me, God's not looking for somebody to show mercy to him. God's looking for somebody to show his mercy to sinners. His mercy to Gentiles. His mercy to those that are sick. His mercy. That's what God was looking for. Even when David came to get right with God, David understood this principle and he said, offerings and sacrifices thou desirest not, burnt offerings thou wouldst not have, but a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what God is looking for. He is not looking for more religious action, more religious activity, more effort, more work, more labor, more going and more doing. He is looking for someone that will display the merciful God that he is. You don't know what that means. They knew what it said. My wife and I, we have the same person's done our taxes for, I guess, 35 years. And so she gets everything together and I go over stuff with her and then we take it to the tax people. And my wife has called and said, should I read this? Well, should I bring this or this or this? She said, well, hold on just a second. Or you can just read in the tax code, da-da-da-da-da. And so my wife and I before, we're both good readers. She's a very good reader. She's a better student than me. She made straight A's, dean's honor roll, and honor society, and all that kind of stuff that people belong to that I never did like them very well. But anyway, she was a good reader, and I read on, read and read and read. And so we can both read. We pick up the tax code, and we try to read it. We look at each other. We can see what it says. We have no idea what it means. That seems to be by design, don't you think? Yeah. My mom passed. We're trying to settle the estate. My brothers and I met, and we're sitting down, and we're reading this stuff that the lawyer's written out and all of this, and deeds and oil royalty and stuff like that. And we're reading this, and we're reading and reading, and both of my brothers have had good lives. They've worked hard. They're smart. And all of that, we look at each other. My oldest brother says, well, we're going to have to hire a lawyer to figure out what this lawyer said because you can see what it says. And the Pharisees had the same issue. They knew. Oh, yeah, they were at the synagogue every Sabbath reading and reading and studying the Old Testament, the prophets and the law, and they were reading and they were studying and they knew what it said, but they had no concept of what it meant. And Jesus said, you need to learn what that means. Now, somebody said, so why are we beating up on the Pharisees like this? Well, number one, it's just a lot of fun to beat up on the Pharisees. But primarily, we're talking about the Pharisees so the Word of God can talk to us. Now, you're not a Pharisee. I'm not a Pharisee. I can't remember if I said it here or last week, but a Pharisee is a doctrinal position. And a Pharisee is one who believes in self-righteousness. I think maybe I mentioned this, the righteousness of God and the righteousness, self-righteousness on Sunday morning perhaps. And so we understand that Pharisee means that we produce our own righteousness. We become right by God by keeping this, keeping that, not doing this, not doing that. And we add it all up together and we are then righteous. That's self-righteousness, which in the eyes of God is as what?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. Self-righteousness. Totally rejected by God. See? And so we don't believe that. I've been called a Pharisee. I've been called a legalist. I've had people, because if you have any standards or if you have any expectations of people that are going to serve the Lord in the context of church, or if you impose any kind of standards upon your family and you want to be a good testimony, you're just trying to be pleasing to the Lord and not follow all the fads and the fashions that come along out here that are often indecent, immoral, and ungodly. Never started by the righteous, always started by Hollywood or entertainers or athletes and all of this. And sure enough, you turn around and here are believers running as fast as they can to catch up because they don't want to look weird in this world. You don't want to look weird? Have you looked around with any degree of attention? If those people out there aren't Listen, if they look at me and think, oh, he's one of us, boy, I've got serious issues. Well, anyway, but legalism, well, I'm not that. We don't believe that we are acceptable to God because we don't do this, we don't do that, and all of this kind of thing. We believe that we are accepted to God by reason of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The finished work of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father, able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. That's what we believe. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Because we are, listen, the just shall live by faith. If we're going to be justified, that justification comes by a personal faith in Jesus Christ. We don't build an account of righteous deeds. We don't build an account of abstinence from evil deeds. We don't build our account that way. We either have the righteousness of Jesus on our account by faith, or we're lost no matter what we do or don't do. See? Now, we're not Pharisees. And I'm not going to stand here and say that you're a Pharisee. I'm not saying that. But I will say this. If we're not careful, we can become Pharisaical. To where we think that God is more interested in the busyness and the going and the doing and the things that we deem important. We can be busy about very much and be, listen to this, miss the priority that Jesus established when He said, I've come to seek and to save that which is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you know He did not come to save the retail industry? Well, that's what we hear. You read the business stuff, Black Friday and all of that. Of course, Black Friday's got to start before Thanksgiving now. I mean, yes, sir, we got to take advantage of this Christmas thing. You don't have Cracker Barrel out here, but I can show you Cracker Barrels that by the end of August have all the Christmas or a bunch of Christmas stuff up in a corner of their store already promoting. I want to be careful here because it might be their devotion to Jesus. Or it might be we got to get the market thing going. And the thing that makes me suspect is they do the same thing with Halloween. Because the Halloween stuff's out sometime in June. It's sick, isn't it? No, I mean, it's a sick mentality. Jesus didn't come to create a season where we can all be happy and have nice. Now, don't look at me weird. I have some serious questions and some very serious issues. But I'm just telling you, He didn't come to create this season. He came to save sinners. That's why He came. If that's His priority, what excuse do you and I have if that is not our priority? So I said to in another church I was preaching in, been there numerous times, hey, good to see you all. Very good to see you again. Yeah. How are things going? Now, if I remember, you and your wife worked a bus route together. Yeah. And you kind of led a soul winning deal in the church. Yeah. Are you still doing that? Oh, no. Actually, my wife, she is so good at decorations. I'm telling you, she is so good. And I'm helping her, and actually, we're heading up the decoration committee of our church. Now, I'm already getting some dirty looks, you know? And am I against decoration? No. Can I live without it? Well, yeah. I mean, if we're going to have a big party and we're going to eat, just bring the food. I'll be fine. I don't need to see a bunch of little stuff sitting around the table and hanging on the walls and stuff like that. Let's just chow down, you know. But I'm a man, I understand that, and I'm respectful to ladies and everything. But hold on just a second. Decoration ministry? We live in a time when almost everything, if you do so much as walk in the door, you're doing some kind of the door, through the door ministry or something. Everybody's got to have a ministry, and everything that you should be doing anyway is called a ministry. Greeter ministry, no, we have greeters. I'm not against greeters, but shouldn't that kind of be a one person committee of every member of the church to make sure that no unbeliever or unlearned man or guest comes in here without having a proper greeting, not from just those that are designated to this ministry, but from everybody that loves Jesus? Amen. Of course they should. And I'm in the usher ministry. I know the need for ushers. I mean, my goodness, yes, I understand that. But you know there are boys that can pass offering plates that are 12 years old? Now, I'm not trying to get ugly. I'm just trying to get our attention and say, if we can see what the priority of Jesus is, then shouldn't what we do in ministry be somewhat related to that? I went to Southwest Baptist Church in 1990, and the pastor that I followed had been there 29 years. He had all kinds of physical afflictions, and things just kind of got loose. And I'm not being ugly to him either, because, I mean, he bore up under a lot of surgeries and pain and such as that. But things kind of got loose, and everybody had their own turf. And one of the first things I was asked is, not what are we going to do to ratchet up our soul-winning program again? That was never asked. Nobody asked that. But here's the first thing I was asked. Are you going to stop the trips on the big bus of our senior citizens? We heard you're going to stop that. Are the young people still going to get to go to movies after church on Sunday night? Because that's an activity that they've come to really enjoy. I'm trying to keep from getting sick of my stomach right now. And I had all kinds of questions that had zero to do with why a church even exists. Zero. And it had to do with this people protecting their turf of busyness and activity, and these people protecting their turf. And everybody's going to want to know, is the pastor going to step on our turf? And if he does, he better be ready. Because they were loaded for a bear. Is everybody with me here? Now, my soul, if we can understand the purpose of a New Testament church by just reading the Great Commission, then we can understand that it ought to be the business of every person of this church to care about sinners. And if we're just going to talk about, well, but I mean, I have to come here and I'm at the church by this time and we practice and we do this and we do that. I'm for practice. I'm for good music. I love the music here. Having a great time with that. And we have, you can ask people that have been to Southwest. We work pretty hard on the music. But I'm just saying, you mean to tell me our activity is going to dismiss us from what was a major priority of Jesus' life, and that is to give attention to sinners? How do we call ourselves disciples? You can call yourself, listen, Jesus wrote to those seven churches, sent a letter to the seven churches, and to the church of Sardis, he said, you have a name to live that are dead. You're busy about this, you're busy about this, you're busy about this. You have a name to live, and there are people on the outside that say, boy, that church of Sardis is a going church. People are going in and out of there all the time. It's going, but Jesus said, I walk amongst my churches. You're dead. Because what the world would call life in a church is not the same thing that he's necessarily looking for. What he's looking for is mercy. Mercy to whom? Well, who's in question? Sinners. That's what he's looking for. You know why he's looking for that from us? Because that's how God is. I said, that's how God is. What was Jesus doing if he wasn't showing the ways of his Father to this world? If you have seen me, you've seen my Father. Isn't that what Jesus said? That is exactly what he said. And you know what he's looking for? Not more sacrifice, not more money, not bigger checks, though I've never pastored a church where we'd turn them down. But no, we're not looking for bigger checks. We're not looking for more money. We're not looking for more ministries to start so we can add to our list to make it look like this is one going church. Look at all of our ministries. If our ministries aren't related to what is a priority of Jesus Christ, then we could probably do without a lot of them. Look at me a second. The Pharisees never got that. The disciples really struggled with it. Master, would you send her away? She's been bugging us. Would you send her away? Master, somebody's out there saying some things and we don't even know who they are. But they're preaching, trying to sound like what you and we preach, but we don't even know them. Shall we just call down some fire from heaven and get rid of them? Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are. No. Yeah, and he's looking for mercy. People that will show the kind of God that he is, that God cares for sinners. And the Pharisees never got it. The disciples struggled with it. Most believers, most professing believers don't get it. They think soul winning is some unique gift for somebody that's got the gift of gab and is not afraid to meet strangers and on, but it's not. I couldn't do that. Talk to people about their soul or about Jesus or tell them how to be saved. I can't do that myself. Really? So what if all of us decide our ministry must be in the area that we are most comfortable? And if following Jesus means we move out of that comfort area, no. Then don't call yourself a disciple. Then don't call yourself a disciple. Because it's about doing his bidding and doing his will, not us finding a comfort area. Okay, this fits me. I can do this. Yes, I'm comfortable doing that. Yeah. Is everybody with me here? And I'm going to be gun barrel straight with you. I've had to learn this over and over. I've had to learn it over and over. Is about 2008, I think it was. I'm almost sure it was 2008. We came home on a Sunday night. I was getting ready to leave out to go preach the next morning on Monday, and I sat there on Sunday night. It was a good day. I mean, it was a blessing. And I sat there, but I was physically spent, and I said to my wife, we were talking about the day and what we enjoyed about the music and the response at the invitation. The people were baptized. The offering was up. Everything's good. And I said to my wife, sitting there in my recliner, I said, so why is my soul so dry? That's what I said. She said, is it? I said, yes, it is. Well, you didn't preach like it today. I said, but it is, Sandra, I know. It's just, something's not right. Something is not right. And she said, well, what do you think is going on? She wanted to know, am I thinking about not pastoring anymore or anything? And at that particular time, I knew the day would come. But I thought then, by early 2008, I still thought I'd pastor till I was 70. And I didn't. And so it wasn't that. So she committed to pray for it. I left the next day, and I was thinking about this and praying for it. About it, and it came to me. It just came to me. I mean, it just came. You don't have a heart for sinners like you used to have. And it's like the Lord is asking in my soul, when's the last time you wept over a lost soul like you used to weep over people you're trying to reach that are unsaved? In fact, when's the last time you even went into somebody's house that was lost and talked to them about Jesus like used to be a normal part of your life? And I found out what the problem was. My heart had gotten cold towards the very same people Jesus came to save. And I'd forgotten what meant. Now, wait. I wasn't absent on the soul winning trail because I was goofing off. I was working with the college. I was traveling, preaching revivals, trying to pastor the church. And just, my plate was full. Just, you know, yeah, just doing things that need to be done. Counseling and administration and stuff like that over a church budget and over the college budget. And all the same, it wasn't because I was out on golf trips. I hadn't played golf in years and years. It wasn't because I went fishing too much. I hadn't fished in years. It was I hadn't been out there amongst them. The very people Jesus came to die for. My heart had not been affected by being with lost sinners. I came back from that trip and I sat down with my wife and I said, Sandra, things have to change. They have to change. And we're going to have to rearrange things. And every Saturday I gave her the hours, not only when we're in town for our soul winning time during the week, not only then, but every Saturday. And I gave her the times and I said, from here till this time in the afternoon, we've got to be out on the street. We've got to be knocking doors. She said, well, I'm all for it, but I just don't know how you're going to do what you're supposed to do and have time to do that. I just don't know how, because you're full all the time. I wasn't even watching OU football games in those days. Didn't have time to, you know. And so she said, I just don't know how that's going to work. I said, I don't know how it's going to work, but I know this. I can't go on. And so we identified the area where our church sets. It sets in a neighborhood, not on a main road. And it's an old neighborhood, and it's a mile this way from Penn to Western, and it's a mile this way from 44th to 59th, and there are hundreds and hundreds, you all know the area, of homes. And I said, we're going to knock these doors. And so my wife and I just started out on Sunday morning, and I'm not kidding you, we were on the first street when we started getting our heart broken. And about the third street, about 11 o'clock in the morning that day, we went to three different houses where three young ladies answered the door, every one of them from rural towns somewhere, and they weren't even related or anything. I'm just saying it just happened this way. And all three of these young ladies had moved away to work or to go to college, and they were living in these houses, one here, one there, and all of them were living with someone that was not their husband, all of them. And I actually confronted them about it. Do your parents know you do this? Well, no. I mean, I wasn't mean. I wasn't ugly. You talk to them, and a couple of them professed to have been saved. I said, do you think God is mindful of this kind of thing? And I'm just telling you, we wrote all three of those names down, worked on them, prayed for them. It just broke our heart. Those were just three houses in a row. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. I've known that for a long time. It's everywhere. People say, in our part of the country, people are living an immoral lifestyle. Like, really, where is that? Oh, come on. I mean, it's permeating our culture and permeating our society. And it's heartbreaking to stand there and look at little young ladies. I'm just talking about beautiful young ladies that are living in that kind of mire. Yeah. It affects the heart. I'll tell you what I did find out. I found out that you don't have to sit around and say, I'm going to try to work up some tears. You just get out where people are and you meet them and you see the condition of their spiritual life and the degree of their lostness and their ignorance of God and His Word and salvation and things that you and I take for granted. You get out there amongst them and you talk to them and you look them right in the face, it'll break your heart. I had to get it. That was 2008. I wish I could say boy, it's been different, and it has been to a degree, but I've had to learn it again. Not because I just don't care about that. I'm not comfortable doing that. That's not it. Just doing and busy and going and the Lord's work. I mean, it's about all I do. Preach and eat, that's just about it. And get ready to preach the next time and all of that, that's what I do. And yet I have to stop. And when I go back home and I get home, but I mean, I witness on airplanes and stuff like that, but I've got to get out there where those sinners are. I've got to have some names written down that I'm praying for, that I care about. I'm going to follow up on. I followed up on people, and I'll tell them, look, I know this is my fourth time back, and I know you're probably getting aggravated. I am not trying to aggravate you. I'm really not. But God's, you're on my heart. I care about whether you go to heaven or hell. And until you tell me don't come back again, I'm coming back. Because you need the Lord. You need the Lord. What if they tell you not to come back? Then I wait 2 weeks and go back again. That's the way to do that. And you need that. You need that. I need that. Look at me. I'm about done. But there are women in this church right now that there's some lady in your neighborhood, in your family, on your job, there's some lady that will listen to you if you would just talk to her. And she needs Christ. Truly. She may be a neighbor. She may be across the fence. And you may have talked to her before and seems like a nice person, but you have no idea if she knows Jesus or doesn't. You have no idea, but what if she died this week? She'd go to hell. Well, I don't know. You know, if she knows you're a Christian, it may be a big, huge puzzle to her why you've never conversed with her about that. Sir, there's a man on your job that if a preacher came and knocked on his door, there are walls and fences that come up immediately. But he's watched you, and your life is different at work. You don't laugh at the same junk, and you don't use the same language, and you have a devotion to the quality of your work that's just not normal. And they've observed you, and they want to know what's the difference in your life, and you've never spoken to him about Jesus. Well, they haven't shown a lot of interest. Please. What do you think they're going to run? Can somebody help me? That's not where people are. But it's amazing how many people that you can speak to, and they may look like they are the most disinterested people or would be the most disinterested people on the earth, and they are open to hear at least what Jesus did for them. I've made it my business in airports quite a bit, Pastor, to see somebody all tattooed up, rings and piercings and all this kind of stuff, and standing there with several colors in their hair, you know, just the wildest stuff, and just walk them, hey, my name's Sam. What's your name? And they look at you and they tell you your name. I said, where are you headed? Yeah. Well, I'm a Baptist preacher myself. You ever talked to a Baptist preacher before? No, can't say I have. I said, well, you are now. Yes, sir, and just start talking to him, and I've been amazed. I can't say I've led a bunch of them to the Lord. I wish I could, but I've at least talked to them about where they're going to spend eternity and what Jesus did to have their sins forgiven, and I've not had anybody like that say, get out of my face and don't you ever talk to me. I've never had any of that kind of stuff with people like that, and most of them, the very fact they look that way shows I'm lost. I'm searching for something. I'll try one more tattoo. I'll try one more piercing. I'll try one more weird set of garments and clothing. I'll try to look a little stranger, more outlandish. They're trying something.
That's right.
They need to hear about someone.
Amen.
Who should do that? Who should do that? Who should talk to them? Who should care about their souls? Yeah. You. Me. All right, look, it's back in Oklahoma, I've had people say, well, I pastor in this place. It's not like Oklahoma, and it's not like the Bible Belt. And I always say, yeah, you know, that's the thing in Oklahoma City. We unlock the doors, and then we get out of the way because people are just tearing the doors down to get into the place. Well, that's not happening anywhere. And they must be sought. And they must be found. And they must be introduced to the gospel. Jesus is probably saying to a lot of Baptist church members, you know, I know you don't do this in your life, and I know what your role is in the church, but you need to go learn what this means. I'm looking for somebody to show sinners what kind of Savior I am. What kind of God will save their soul. I'm done with this.
Amen.
All through our life as believers, this and other areas of life remind me of Dave Hardy coming by one time. Called me and said, we've got a plane. He was pastoring in Tulsa, me in Oklahoma City. We're going to preach a preacher's meeting over in Amarillo, he and I, about 4 hours from Oklahoma City. He said, Sam, I think we can save you some time. I got our plane, and I got my man Don Stroud here, and we can fly the plane over there. We'll pick you up on Monday morning. We'll go over there, preach Monday night, Tuesday morning, and then we can fly you back and it'll save you some time. Would you like that? I said, I'd love that. So they did that. little single-engine Cessna, four-seater job. And so Don Stroud, excellent pilot, Brother Hardy, who's also a pilot, but he hadn't been flying much, so he wanted Don Stroud there. And so he's sitting here, and Brother Hardy's here, and I'm sitting back there. We take off from Oklahoma City and head straight west over into Texas Panhandle to Amarillo, and we're flying across there. And they're up there talking with their headsets on, and I'm just sitting back there listening to the engine roar and reading a little bit and looking out the window, going across western Oklahoma and looking down and seeing at the prairie and the rolling hills and some farmland and cattle and just the land of Canaan. I mean, it's just utterly beautiful. And then you cross the border and it's Texas. Well, you wonder, you say, I wonder what the Lord was thinking here. But anyway, then you come over Texas. Well, I noticed on that trip we're going along there, and I kept noticing that we banked to the right and then level off. And we banked to the right and level off. And we banked to the right and level off. And I thought, it's a straight shot. We're going to wind up in Denver somewhere like that. What in the world are we doing? And we finally got to Amarillo, and I said to Brother Stroud, I said, Brother Don, I want to ask you. I said, I noticed we kept banking to the right and level. I said, man, I thought you was taking us to Denver there for a while. We just seemed like we was going farther that way. And he laughed and said, well, there's a strong wind, and I could fight it the whole way, but I chose not to do that. So the wind up there is about 5,000 feet would blow us off course. And so every so often I'd correct the course and get leveled out. And if I hadn't done that, we'd wound up in El Paso. You want to go to El Paso? The wind? I said, no, nobody wants to go to El Paso. And so we're flying along. And so he said, so that's why I would bank to the right and then level off. And there are several areas in our life, including what we've been talking about tonight, that we know the course we're supposed to be on, but we get blown off. We allow ourselves to get blown off, which is one thing. But to not make the correction, that's another thing. I said to not make the correction and get on course, that's unacceptable. You won't end up where you're supposed to be as a follower of Jesus. And maybe a service like this will serve the purpose of just banking to the right and getting on course and showing the kind of God he is. Not more busyness, not harder work, not more sweat, but caring about people that he came to save. Mm-hmm. Let's stand together, shall we?